Now, I suspect that I would be correct in saying that not too many people enjoy housework. In many homes, I suspect it's the evil necessity. And I suspect most of us know something of that inner struggle when we see that something needs to be done, that if I remain quiet or if I go and look busy over here, then the other person will feel the need to do it. Sweeping floors, making bed, doing the dishes, washing clothes, shopping to restock the fridge and the pantry. We're always happy for someone else to do it, but we want all these things done. It's like that TV ad at the moment where the father is preparing a meal and the daughter says, "Dad, the juice is finished." And, you know, someone else says something else and someone else. And then the next ad comes along a few days later and we see that he's struggling with all these bags of food coming back in and his wife's there thanking him. I think she's thanking him. It doesn't actually help him to get all this as he struggles through the door. Highlighting, I think, the fact that we're always happy for someone else to do the work for us, works that need to be done. But often it's a daily miracle that we take for granted, at least until we move out of home, or we're left to be the only one that is there. I remember seeing just recently, it was a YouTube clip, I think, if my memory serves me right, that I would entitle The Magic Table. And the idea of the clip was that there was this guy and his wife, young couple, in their flat, and it was the end of the day, and she was encouraging him to tidy up a little bit before they went to bed. He said, "You don't need to worry about that." "What do you mean?" "Just put it on the table. Just leave it on this little table between the sofa and the TV. You know, the little table there? Just put it on there. What's the good of that? Look, I know it sounds crazy, but in the morning, it'll all be gone. The dishes will be washed and they'll be put away and all the cloths and all the books will be tidied up and it just happens every day. I don't know how it is. Something to do with this table. It's a magic table." And you see the wife's eyes roll. Because he goes to bed and she spends the next half an hour doing the dishes, tidying up and putting everything away. But he never notices. All he notices in the morning is nice and tidy again. And it's the magic table. Like this hapless husband, many are unaware of what happens behind the scenes. They're not involved in the housework, as it were, of the kingdom. And they just don't often realise. Even though they directly benefit from the housework, and without which their lives would be very different, if not often quite unpleasant. And that's why what we're reminded of as we turn to Luke chapter 8. It's a little bit of biblical housekeeping in a sense, but it's a powerful passage. Let me read it to you. "Now it came to pass," verse 1, "afterward that he went through," that is Jesus went through, "every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." Now, in many ways, this is a transition passage, these 3 verses. There's nothing dramatic happening here. In the previous chapter, you will read there of the raising of the widows of Nain's son. You will see there in that previous chapter explicit passages of Jesus' teaching, and the immediately previous section we find there, and I'm sure people amongst the Jews would have been pleased to hear Jesus really nail this Pharisee at the dinner table about the nature of forgiveness and the fruit of forgiveness. What a holier-than-thou character he was. And Jesus brought him down a peg. And what blessings and comfort came to this woman, and not just to this woman, as Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and assures her of that forgiveness. How that reaches to us too, and the knowledge that as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he's declaring to us. He's joy over us and calling us to enter into the comfort of that joy. And as you go on in Luke chapter 8, you find there the parables that Jesus taught, the parable of the sower. You find there also the stilling of the storm. You find there the delivering of the demoniac from Gadarene, the healing of the woman with an issue of blood, the raising of Jairus' daughter. These are powerful and exciting scenes and situations full of rich and wonderful truth that brings great encouragement. And in contrast to that, these three verses seem somewhat bland, somewhat ordinary. We may be tempted to merely skip over them, but I would argue that that is a mistake. This is as much the Word of God as the rest of those verses around them. That these have been deliberately and purposefully chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ and ought to be understood in that light. This was for his people. It is for us as much as these other incidents. That this tells us as much about Jesus and our relationship to him as these others do, though in a different way. Perhaps in a simpler, a gentler way. Here, Luke is explaining how things occurred daily. He's setting before us the behind-the-scenes reality, pulling back the curtain and saying, you know, it wasn't all dinner parties and miracle activities. Other things were happening. But it's these other things, the behind-the-scenes reality, that made the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ possible. And so it speaks powerfully when we understand that. It speaks to us about the nature of faith and its expression, both for ministry and in the act of ministry. As we look at these verses, it stresses the reality in particular of being part of a team, where roles may be different, but all are important. And indeed, perhaps more importantly, the principles that underpin the various aspects of ministry, that they are the same. What we see here is a team of gospel workers in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ, captured by the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a passage that therefore is important for those who, like myself, are in formal ministry in the life of the church. I need to ponder this regularly, as do all ministers and elders, missionaries, evangelists. But it's equally true for all within the church. For here, Luke does not just talk about Jesus' ministry, but the ministry of the 12. But not just Jesus and the 12, the leaders of the church, but certain women as well, who also acted in relation to that ministry of Jesus and of the 12. Now, many books have been written on the nature of biblical ministry and the relation of the people of God to the ministry of the Word of God amongst them. But it seems to me that here Luke, in very few simple words, gives us an example of true biblical ministry and its relation to God's people. He lays down some basic principles of ministry for us all to digest and mull over. First of all, its focus. What is the focus of the ministry? Well, it's spelled out for us here, isn't it, in verse 1? That Jesus went around in every town and village preaching what? The good news of the kingdom. What is the good news of the kingdom? Go back to the previous verse, to that woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. It's the good news of how you are justified before God. How a sinner deals with the reality of their sin, which they cannot remove from themselves by their own activity. It is a declaration that here in the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom we will find forgiveness, and that it will overflow in a life of thanksgiving, of love, of gratitude, of goodness, and of seeking to honour God. As we look at this passage, the thing that strikes us quite clearly, and Luke wants us to see this, is that Jesus has a compassion for people. He exercised a caring ministry. This reality is particularly highlighted by the mention of women. The certain women who followed Jesus tells us something about Jesus, doesn't it? Because this is extremely unusual in that ancient world. Far different from the most first century rabbis. Indeed, even different from that of his disciples. If you think back into John's Gospel, into the early phase of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 4, Jesus comes to Samaria, to the well there in Samaria, and he engages with the woman of Samaria at that well. But when the disciples come back from Samaria, having obtained some food, they saw Jesus talking there, and we read in verse 27 that they marveled that he talked with a woman. This was beneath the dignity of the rabbi in the Jewish mind. How much more so a Samaritan woman? Tragically, that's how that culture had degenerated. And how far it had come away from the principles taught in Scripture that honours men and women as equal in the sight of God, in dignity and value and ministry. Those disciples had a lot to learn about the Lord's heart for people. And you cannot read the gospel record without seeing how Jesus cared for women, how he treated them with dignity and value, how he responded to their personal situations as well as their spiritual life. He had compassion on them in their sickness and in their sorrow. Luke particularly draws many such examples together. We read here that Jesus forgave their sins, and it's no surprise then that they become some of his earliest and most devoted disciples. The point has often been made that whilst the men chickened out, whilst the men denied, whilst the men ran away, the women stayed. The women remained faithful and loyal to Christ. Jesus did not regard them or treat them as any sense of being a second-class citizen within the kingdom. And they were just as much his focus in ministry as everyone else. Nor was he embarrassed to have them beside him in that ministry. That's what's being said here. They were with him. With him. Going along the road with him. He didn't just keep the men there, he kept women there as well. Yet Luke says that the focus of Jesus' ministry was not on works of compassion. The heart of compassion was there. And as with the widow of Nain, as with this sinful woman, as with others that we'll read on as you go on in Luke's gospel, he did good works for them. But the key focus was not on good works, but on good news. The emphasis is that it is news. This is something that people needed to hear. Something noteworthy, important. But also that it was good news. It wasn't meant to frighten. It wasn't meant to intimidate. It was meant to bring relief. It was meant to bring comfort by bringing people into the path of reconciliation with God. It was to excite and to bring joy through that reconciliation. The focus of Jesus' ministry, despite his rich compassion, finds it and indeed because of his rich compassion, finds a particular expression in a verbal message. Finds its expression in a concern not just for people's circumstances, though he dealt with many such circumstances, but with people's spiritual standing before God. And this is the good news that a world in and heading to disaster needs to hear. And it was this ministry that the 12, and we read here certain women also, were a part of. What Luke is saying is that not only were they thankful for Jesus' ministry, they validated that ministry in their own lives and by their lives, by being in connection with it in a tangible and practical way. That his mission had become their mission. That as he went from town to town and village to village, they went with him. They heard him. They listened to him. They sat at his feet. They encouraged one another in his presence and by his presence and his teaching. And brethren, as I read that and think through that, it strikes me that that is the ministry we ought to be a part of. A ministry we ought to support. Now you might say that seems obvious. And I think so too, and yet I know in my own heart that it's not always that obvious. For many think of the church and its mission in primarily, if not essentially, social terms. In terms of doing good. Good towards others. And it's so easy to get caught up in your time, even as a pastor, in doing good. Not that there's necessarily anything wrong with that, but what Luke is stressing here is that that really is to turn the emphasis of Jesus upon its head. Jesus' emphasis was to proclaim the good news, not simply to do good works. The good works may be a bridge to proclaim the good news. The good works might be a consequence of proclaiming the good news, but it ought never to replace or dominate the place of proclaiming the good news. He had a social conscience, and Jesus was not hesitant in exercising it, nor should we. But Jesus saw that what was much more essential was the spiritual needs of the people around him. And as a congregation, we may need to give greater thought to social expression than we do. We may need to find greater ways of expressing a compassionate heart. For we are called to do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. How do we do that? Are we doing it? Those are questions we need constantly to be asking. But we ought to see that the ministry of the good news, rather than of good deeds, remains the dominant emphasis of this church. To that end, let me ask you, are you excited about the gospel? Do you see what God has done through Jesus at the cross as the greatest news you have ever heard and received? Do you understand that this is the message that people need to hear, that many are on the broad way leading to destruction? And that's talking about the church community, the religious people, let alone the irreligious and the openly ungodly. If you have received it, the faith and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that underpins that faith, then you will be excited about the gospel and you will want it to be proclaimed. That is a mark of genuine faith. What you have received freely, give. Tell what you know and continue to learn more so that you can tell it more clearly. That's the focus of ministry. Secondly, it's pursuit. As we look at Jesus' ministry, we should see how we go about it. What are we told about Jesus' ministry? Where did he take his team? Everywhere. Every town, every village. His ministry had a plan. His ministry had a schedule. He zigzagged, went up and down the land of Israel. He looked for people, for his lost sheep. And he went into the cities, he went into the villages, didn't bypass them. He went into the open air as people came out to him. Wherever people were gathered or prepared to gather, Jesus was certain to be amongst them. He always wanted to be amongst unbelievers. That's a challenge, isn't it? I suspect we always want to be among believers. And I think that's going to be more powerfully impressed upon us as it becomes more and more difficult to be openly Christian in our society. But Jesus, even as the opposition rose, pursued unbelievers, maintained contact, maintained a felt presence. He didn't isolate himself. He didn't teach his church to be isolated from the world. To be different from the world, yes. To stand out as salt and light, yes. But you still had to be there to be salt. You still had to be there to be light. To have an impact. Jesus redeemed the time, working, as he said on another occasion, while it was day. He was energetic. And he did that despite the hardships involved. Anyone who has spent any time travelling around the world, backpacking or dragging a suitcase, even if you're on a cruise for 8 weeks, let me tell you that living out of a suitcase for 8 weeks on a cruise eventually is defined with the thought, boy, can't wait to get home. Can't wait to have everything at my disposal. The comforts as I want them. The room gets smaller. To be on the road is not an easy life. It's not easy for musicians. It's not easy for truck drivers. And it wasn't easy for Jesus and for the disciples or for these women. But Jesus and they were willing to deny themselves of comforts and of a regular place to stay for the sake of others, that they would hear the truth. This was the nature of the pursuit. The spiritual needs of others were more important than the personal needs of Jesus. And as we think of the overflow of that description into the following portion of Scripture where Jesus talks about the parable of the sower, or perhaps would be better described as the parable of the soils, which talks about not every seed that is sown bears fruit. We ought to see that Jesus persisted, went from town to town, moved amongst unbelievers, and the fact that many of them did not and would not believe and became hostile to him did not stop him doing it. He knew that many would make no response to the gospel, that many would make a false response to the gospel, that those who truly believe and bear fruit to the glory of God, a harvest of fruit, a harvestable and usefulness of fruit, would be few. And yet he went from town to town. And we are reminded here that we are to take up partnership in the work of the gospel, that we are part of the gospel team, that we should see ourselves in that light and should seek under God to discover the gifts that he has given us, to use the talents that he has provided for us in this united ministry, labouring amongst our generation, that they would hear the good news. Jesus went looking for his sheep. But what I see here, that in that work, he welcomed others. He brought along the 12 whom he called. And he welcomed the assistance represented in the women who joined themselves out of gratitude to the compassionate grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And it tells me that pastors and elders, evangelists, missionaries, youth leaders, Bible study teachers, Sunday school teachers need to learn to value and embrace this team view of ministry. There may be many times when ministry is solitary, but we mustn't isolate ourselves deliberately from other Christians around us as if we're the only ones in ministry. It was highlighted at the assembly during the week that the Apostle Paul was not a one-man band. Paul Barnett, it was quoted, indicated that as you look through, there were at least 80 men and women who were connected as part of Paul's ministry team. We tend to read the New Testament and think, wow, Paul, that's what we need. And Paul would say back to us, no, it's Timothy, it's Mark, it's Archippus, it's Epaphras, it's Demas, but don't end up like Demas, and others. He would read through the list. It's the church that we need. We're a team. We need to pursue the vision together. Paul was thankful that many joined him directly in the work. For those that are in leadership in the church, I want us to ask ourselves, do we? At the same time, are we not also encouraged to see that this labouring should not be tempered by the amount of response? Jesus didn't wait till he had all the support in place before he went about. He didn't adjust the message in a way to maximise that support or to keep hold of that support. He was obedient to the task, knowing that God would bless it to the transforming and directing of lives. Our responsibility, likewise, is to proclaim the message and to leave the outcome with God, for he is the one who gives the increase. But as we partner up to proclaim that message, let us understand what partnering up means. It not only means that we have to have the same vision and give ourselves with the same energy as God enables to that work, in the pursuit of that work, that it is a collective pursuit, but that we will also support it in practical ways. You see, for Jesus and the disciples, it left no other time for meeting of personal needs. Jesus could not have done that work through 3 years if he had to pay for his own livelihood by working in the carpenter's shop. Now, being God, sure, he could have easily fed himself miraculously. And did he not say to the disciples there at the well in Samaria that I have food that you do not know of? God provided miraculously the strength to his human body so that he could do things perhaps beyond normal human perceptions of ability. But he didn't rely on these things. Instead, he involved others. He humbled himself to be dependent upon the generosity of others. He lived on the support of his friends. And in particular, we know from this passage, in the support of some of these women. These women supported Jesus personally. They gave from their substance, that is, out of their own purse. That's likely to have been in various degrees, as Joanna is identified as one who is in obviously a financially favourable position. And perhaps others couldn't do it the same level that she is. But they were all responding as they were able. That's the point that Luke is making here. And as I read that, it strikes me it would be wrong for us to modernise this into some sort of picture of a group of women joyfully serving the Lord back at home base, resourcing and gathering together and then sending those resources out into the field of Jesus' ministry. Not that there is anything wrong with that, of course, and that may be what God calls most of us to do. But what we read here is that these women, like the 12, were with him. They were on the road providing logistic support as it arose. And I find that encouraging. And I think it would be a reasonable understanding that a result of that, that they were not just there soaking in from Jesus and providing food or resource, financial resources to be able to get food, but that they would have then also take the opportunity to talk to others about Jesus, particularly other women in the villages and the towns, that they too would listen to Jesus as they had. And the point that Luke here is making is that all these women had experienced the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the message he proclaimed. This is the message that they believed, and that's why they were doing this. They gave their support. They did not want Jesus restricted. It was so great they wanted Jesus to not only be honoured, but to keep speaking, keep communicating. And so they gave themselves to that. It's a spiritual cycle that we often see in the Bible, that those who work for others are entitled to the support of those who benefit from that work. We saw it in our Old Testament reading where this woman spontaneously, off her own bat, not required, as an awareness of who Elisha was as a man of God, as one who wanted to support it in whatever way she could, she said, "What can I do? Well, we've got this house. We can put a room on top. We can provide accommodation for him. I can't go on the road with him. But whenever he's on the road near us, we can give him a support base here where he can rest up, where he can then go out." And that's what we see in these women too. And not just in an occasional thing. In the previous chapter, a woman honour Jesus with a spontaneous expression of gratitude, and that was a proper thing to do. But these women, as they did, it wasn't just spontaneous one-off. It was continuous, generous. And as I said earlier in Matthew 27, we read of them still engaged in that continual support of Jesus even as he hung upon the cross. They were still there, and then after that they took his body and prepared it for the tomb and were there for Sunday morning to finish the job, which to their glory they didn't have to do. What they understood and what we need to understand is that every Christian is a spiritual debtor. That having received from Jesus, we have an obligation of gratitude to Jesus. That as we have benefited from the work, we have an obligation of gratitude to that work. As we have been saved from the fire of God's wrath, we have an obligation to see that others find the way out of the fire as well through that same word of the Lord Jesus Christ. How it ought to fill women here with a sense of pride to see their sisters take such a lead. And the day of glory will reveal how much has depended upon the gifts and efforts of faithful women. But let it also be a challenge, not just to women, but to all of us. The implications of this for the regular ministry of the word is that it should be freed up so that pastors and others can give themselves wholly to it without the distraction of how they are going to be fed, how they're going to clothe or even house their families if they have them. This is the principle that lies behind the supported ministry in the Christian church even to today. And I use that word advisedly. The minister is not paid. The missionary is not paid. The evangelist is not paid if he's set free by the congregation to that work. They're supported so that they can do that work. I don't clock on hours. I don't assess my remuneration in terms of how much per hour. And woe betide any minister that does. You provide that which would enable myself and my family to be able to live so that I can continue to do this work full time. That's my humility as well as my glory. And it's your glory as well as your humility in the service of Christ. And we should honour and rejoice in that one with another, for we are part of a kingdom team in ministry. Jesus' team. And I urge you to think of what the Lord has done for you. Urge you to think of what you can do for the Lord. What in all of this housekeeping material is God setting upon you as a member of the gospel team? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would bless it to us and strengthen it. We thank you for the many things that are done, many resources that are made available, that are multiplied, often behind the scenes. We pray, O Father, that we would ever be thankful for the gospel and of the privilege then of serving the interests of the gospel in this world. And we pray, O Father, for those who have such large desires but little opportunity, that they will not be distressed by that, but that they would give themselves according to how you have blessed them. And may we all do that. May we not enter into a spirit of competition or comparing. May we know that spirit of humility, that spirit of being part of a team. We thank you for the evidence of that in the life of this congregation and in other congregations we've been a part of and we see elsewhere. Help us to be refreshed in that as we're reminded of these basic realities of living together and serving together as a church. And help us as a congregation to see how we can further help people like Michael and the Pierces and others. To those who are working amongst students in high schools and universities, chaplains in our hospitals and prisons and emergency service people. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to find ways to support the strengthening of the work of the gospel, even as the world seeks to force us to contract that work of the gospel. Help us to say no, for you need to hear the word of good news. Help us to be committed to that. In Jesus' name, amen.